Good morning. It's a pleasure to be with you here this morning. As was mentioned earlier, my name is Alex Ray. I'm one of the pastors on staff at First Baptist Church of Gonzales, which is about maybe 15 minutes or so south of here by Tanger Outlet Mall. I work with the students, so I have the same job as Adam, except without all the musical ability. You won't ever see me playing the piano and singing, but I do enjoy working with the students. Very thankful to be here this morning. It is a pleasure to be here. I'm thankful for your pastoral staff, for your elders that are here. Thankful for Wes and for Chance and for Adam. I was thinking this week as I was preparing to come here, I mean this in all sincerity, there are a handful of people in my life that I would consider a Barnabas kind of person in my life. If you think about the book of Acts, we see that Paul and Barnabas often did ministry together, and Barnabas was known as the man of encouragement. And I mean this, that Wes is that person to me. Like, he is a true encouragement to me in my life, and I'm thankful for him, thankful for his ministry here, and I'm very grateful to be here with you this morning. I want to invite you to join me in the book of Numbers, chapter 21, is where we are going to be this morning. And at the custom, let's read the text together. I want to invite you to stand if we read the text. This is Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9. From Mount Ur, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out from Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. This is God's word. You may be seated. Thinking back throughout your life, I would imagine that we have something in common. And by that, what I mean is that I would imagine there's probably been times in your life where someone has done something incredibly generous for you, and the significance and the weight of that generosity was not immediate to you, but maybe you came to realize it much later. And to give you an example of that, when I was 19, so I'm from Florida originally, and so I grew up in Tampa, Florida. And when I was 19, I moved out and I got an apartment with a friend of mine, and I had a decent job at the time, and was going to school. And I just did what a lot of 19-year-olds do, which make a lot of foolish decisions. And I remember one of those foolish decisions that I made at that time was I got a hold of a credit card. And my 19-year-old mind didn't quite comprehend how that works. I'm a little slow in that regard. And so I got a credit card, and I learned a lot of mistakes with that credit card. And I remember I racked up a considerable debt for a 19-year-old. And so I did what any self-respecting 19-year-old did when they get in a bind. I called my mother. And I called Mom, and I told Mom what was going on, and my mom was in the Tampa area, and she was kind enough to help me pay off that considerable debt. And when I look back on that, how many years ago that was, I think, you know, at the time, I was grateful. I sincerely was grateful. I was thankful to her. I expressed that gratitude to her. But looking back on it, I don't think I appreciated it as much as I should have. I didn't quite understand the weight and the significance of what she had just done. I said thank you, and I meant it, but my thanksgiving was a bit shallow. I didn't really comprehend the gravity of the situation. Mom just bailed me out, and I just moved on. And when we get to this passage in Numbers chapter 21, what we see here is that the people of Israel, I think, are a little bit in that scenario as well, where God had done all these incredible things. And they fail to appreciate and recognize what God had done for them. I know that you at the church have been walking through, I believe it's Leviticus, is that right? So you've been walking through the Old Testament. So this time period is not new to you as far as walking through Scripture. But what we see here is in this interesting time, the people of Israel, that God has rescued them out of literal slavery and bondage, out of Egypt. He had done miracle after miracle after miracle. And yet, what we see here, the little snapshot, one of many, if we're honest, one of many where they are just not thankful for what God has done. They're not grateful for what God, how God has moved in their lives. And we see an example of that. So if you would read along with me, we already read through the text. I just want to walk through the text together and see what the word has to say. But look at verses 4 and 5. The first thing we see here is the complaints of the people. We see the complaints of the people. Notice here in verses 4 and 5 how the people complain. They grumble. They're not quiet about it. It said in verse 4, it said that the people became impatient. Now, remember, it's important to remember the context of what's going on here, that they're walking around the wilderness, they're struggling, that yes, God had rescued them out of slavery, God had done all these incredible things, but yet they're dismissing that goodness. They're dismissing what God had already done for them. Notice what it says in verse 5. They ask, why have you brought us out of Egypt? Another way to say that would be, why have you rescued us out of slavery? Which is quite an audacious question to ask. Why have you rescued us? As he also said several times throughout the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 17, verse 3, they say this, they ask this same question. It's one of the many times that they're grumbling. Even the chapter before we're at right now, we're in number 21. If you look at number 20, verse 5, probably like one page to your left, you'll see they're saying the same thing. They're grumbling again. There's lots of grumbling. In Exodus chapter 32, this is the infamous episode of the golden calf, where Moses goes on this mountain and spend several weeks with God and the people at the base of the mountain. And then Aaron, who's the first high priest, basically said, hey, the God that Moses is talking to you right now, he's not the one that really rescued you. Give me all your jewelry and we'll make this golden calf. This golden calf that we just made 5 minutes ago, this is the one that really saved you. There's all this grumbling and discontentment with God. In verse 5, it also says that there's no food and no water and we loathe this worthless food. Which is it? Which is it? We have no food. We hate this food. Which is it? Sin makes you irrational, doesn't it? Sin makes you irrational. What they mean to say, I think their intention behind this is that they loathe what God has given them. Which again is quite an audacious thing to say and to believe. They loathe what God has given them. And in the original Hebrew here, this word loathe, it's this idea of like repulsiveness, of disgust. And so the perfect example for me, and I picture this, is I'm just not a fan of vinegar. It's just not something I've ever really enjoyed. But I realized, I've learned throughout marriage, that vinegar does a great job of cleaning things. And so there will be times where I come in the house and my wife had cleaned something. It was probably several hours ago. But man, it somehow just lingers and I should get this sense of like, ugh, whenever I smell vinegar. I loathe vinegar. I understand that it's good. I understand that it's helpful, all that good stuff. But I loathe the taste and the smell of vinegar. And that kind of sneering that comes from that, that nose wrinkling that comes from the repulsion that I have against vinegar, that's the kind of idea that's going on here. They had this repulsiveness, this loathe, sickening dread, disgust about what God has given them. Let me invite you to turn to number 11, which is a couple pages to your left as well. And you see this same kind of language in here. Numbers 11, verses 4 through 6, says that now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving. And the people of Israel also wept again and said, oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish that we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melon, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. And now our strength is dried up, and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at. In other words, yes, we were enslaved, but at least they gave us a salad bar. At least we had some food. Yes, we were enslaved. Yes, we were oppressed. Yes, we were in bondage. But at least we had a salad bar to go to on the weekends. It's absolutely irrational. Especially when you think about what it means, what it is that they're complaining against. They're complaining against manna. Well, what's the manna all about? Manna is a literal miracle from God. Manna is a literal miracle from God. Remember that 6 days they're walking around in the wilderness. It's hard to get food. It's hard to get resources. And so God miraculously provided for them that when they woke up in the morning, instead of having to go hunting and fishing and everything, which would have been very difficult to do, God gave them bread on the ground. Didn't have to go out and mill their own wheat. They didn't have to do anything like that. It was there on the ground for them. All they had to do was to go around and collect it. And then, on the second to last day of the week, God gave them enough for 2 days. And what was interesting about the manna, if you remember that passage in the Old Testament, that it was only good for 1 day. That there's something to be said there about how God is our all-sufficient supply. That God gives us everything that we need, and he does it on a regular basis. Remember as well, this is before DoorDash. This is before Walmart delivery. God provided for them every single day where they never had to go truly hungry. Numbers 11 also goes on to say how they were able to take this manna, and they were able to use it in other dishes. And so it wasn't just a one-stop shop. They were able to use it in other dishes and make it multiply and enjoy things with it. And this is the manna in our passage here, number 21. This is the manna that they look at and they say, we are disgusted by this. We loathe this miracle. Audacious. Why are they complaining? Why are they complaining? Why do we complain? We complain when we're not happy. We complain and they complain because in that moment, they're not satisfied. They're not content in God. They're looking at a literal miracle from God and they're saying, that's not enough. That's not enough. I want more. Give me more. Give me something different. A literal miracle is not enough. We want something else. And if we're not careful, the same thing can happen to us. We can forget the blessings that God had given us. We can forget what God had done in our lives to where when we get discontent and we get dissatisfied and we grumble and complain, one of the reasons why that might happen is because in that moment, we forget what God has done. And when we forget what God has done, it's easy to complain. And so I think a regular prayer I want to invite you to join me with is to ask on a regular day, every day, God, help me to remember to be thankful for what you have done. Help me to not take my blessing for granted. And the Bible says that every good gift is from God above, that everything that we have is directly from the hand of God. May we not be dissatisfied. May we not grumble and complain. That's what the people here are doing. First, we had the complaints, and then we had the discipline. First, we had the complaints, and then we had the discipline. Disciplined in verse 6. Notice what God does here. Notice how he hears them out. And after hearing them out, after listening, he disciplines them. And the way that he disciplined them is that he sends these fiery serpents. And there's a lot of debate on what's going on with these serpents, what exactly, what kind of serpents these were. We don't know. It doesn't really matter what exactly they are, what kind of snakes they are. But what we see is what God does, that he disciplines them. And so a question then here is God being too harsh? God disciplined them, but could he have done something else? Is this too harsh of a discipline? I think the answer to that is no. God's discipline is never overly harsh. It is appropriate and right and befits the situation. And what we see all throughout Scripture is that God often disciplined out of love. He doesn't discipline in like a sort of reflexive anger. Like he is intentional It's measured. He's never careless or out of control. And what we see all throughout Scripture is that, again, God disciplines out of love. So Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11 and 12 says, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves, he corrects him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights." Psalm 94, verse 12, "Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law." Psalm 119, verse 67, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." God disciplines out of love. Think about parents. Why do you discipline your kids? We do it because we love our kids. If you have a parent who doesn't discipline their children, we have names for people like it's just not good parenting. A good parent disciplines their child out of love. Why? Because it's through that discipline that we want to shape them and mold them into godly young men and women. And so just to give you a silly but just a personal example of that when my kids were younger, we have a gravel driveway. And so when my kids were younger, it was very common to go in the driveway and play and take rocks and pop them in their mouth like candy. And so I'd have to walk over, pop them in the hand. Don't do that. And it happened quite a lot. And so, but why am I disciplining them? I'm popping them on the hand. It causes a little bit of discomfort. Why? Because I want them to know that if you pop rocks in your mouth, it's not going to go well for you. And I want them to grow to be men and women who don't put rocks in their mouth. They're not going to be men and women. That's not going to happen, right? And so we discipline out of love. And the same thing comes with God. God disciplines us. He often disciplines us to get it back on track. No, that's not the way to go. No, that's not the way to go. Get back on track. Discipline is something that wakes us up. Discipline is something that wakes us up. And so God disciplines those whom he loves. Psalm 119, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." The writer of that psalm is saying, I was straying, I was going to the left, I was going to the right. God, your discipline woke me up. It woke me up. If you're a football fan, you remember the thing called smelling salts that were recently outlawed, I think in the last couple of years. And the idea behind these smelling salts, if you're not familiar with what that is, is if you had a player on the field who's got absolutely rocked by somebody, and he's doozy, he's seen stars and all this kind of stuff, they go on the sideline or sneaking on the field somehow, and they give him these smelling salts. It's like a thing like smaller than my finger, and it's some weird chemical combination, and the player would take a big sniff of it, and it kind of wake him up again. It'd make them alert, make them realize what's going on. Discipline, God discipline, is often a smelling salt for us. It wakes us up. It wakes us up. "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." And so God doesn't discipline because he's bad. God disciplines precisely because he's good. It's because God is good that he disciplines those whom he loves. So we have the complaints. Number two, we have the discipline. And then number three, we have repentance. We have the repentance. And so the people get the smelling salts. They wake up. The snakes woke these up. And notice what they woke them up. Excuse me. Notice what they say. It says, "We," in verse 7, "we have sinned against the Lord." We have sinned against the Lord, because what we need to remember is that all sin is ultimately against God. That there are two directions to sin. There's a horizontal relationship with sin, in the sense that I sin against you, I have offended you. But also, more importantly, sin has a vertical dimension, that we sin against the Lord first and foremost. And then there's a relational aspect as well. There's two types of repentance in Scripture. We might call one worldly repentance. We might call the other godly repentance. Here's how we can distinguish between the two. When we sin, worldly repentance is, I sinned against God, and man, I hate what's happening right now. That's worldly repentance. Godly repentance is, I sinned against God, and I hate that I did this thing against God. I don't just hate the repercussion. I don't just hate the consequences. I hate that I've done this against God. Worldly repentance is, I've sinned against God and I hate what's happening to me. Godly repentance is, I've sinned against God and I hate that I've done it against him. Worldly repentance is, I've sinned against God and I need to make it up somehow. Let me show you how easy this is. Next week is New Year's. And I suspect that most of us in this room, if we don't have a Bible reading plan, we're going to start one. And maybe it's read the Bible in a year, maybe it's 2 years, whatever. The best Bible reading plan is the one that you use. But whatever the reading plan is that you use, you might get behind on it. And if we're not, and I work with students, I hear this all the time, I might be very easy to say, oh, well, I skipped this day, or I forgot, or something happened, and I didn't get my Bible reading done for any number of reasons, so tomorrow I need to do twice as much. Not just to make up for it, but because if I don't do it, then something bad might happen. And we may not put it in those words, but that's precisely the kind of sentiment if we're not careful. I messed up against God. I didn't do my Bible reading, which is a good thing, but because I didn't do it, I need to do double or triple or quadruple, or I need to do something extra godly today. That way I can make up for what I'd messed up here. If we're not careful, that's a worldly repentance. I've sinned against God, I need to make it up. A godly repentance is, I've sinned against God, I hate my sin. And God, I'm thankful that Jesus had paid that punishment for me, apart from which I had no hope. That's a godly repentance. So here's the question then. When we think about what it means to have repentance in our hearts, what are some diagnostics for? Like, how do we figure out, by way of self-examination, what kind of repentance are we going through? The old Puritan Thomas Watson had a helpful book on this called The Doctrine of Repentance. And here's what he said. There's six steps of repentance. Six steps of repentance. The first one is recognition of sin. Recognition of sin. So you might think of the parable of the son in Luke chapter 15, the prodigal son, as he's often known. As he's walking back, he's out in the middle of everything. And he said, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? He's recognized his sin. Number one is recognition. Number two is sorrow for sin. In Psalm 38:18, where David says, I confess my iniquity. I am sorry for my sin. Notice what David did not say there. David did not just say, I hate the consequences. But rather, I hate the sin itself. I am sorry for my sin. Number three, confession of sin. Confession of sin, that we actually talk about that sin and we name that sin. And by that, what I mean is, we don't talk around it. We don't try to dilute it. We don't try to give euphemisms. We call the sin for what it is. Not only do we call the sin for what it is, but also we go straight to God about it. The writer of Hebrews says that we can approach God in boldness, which is an insane claim, an incredible claim. We can approach God in boldness because of what Jesus had done on our behalf. And so we go to God. We don't need a mediator. There's one mediator between God and us, that the man Christ Jesus. You don't need someone to talk to God for you. You can go to God yourself. You can go to God yourself. You have confession of sin. We have, number four, we have shame for sin. We hate it. If there's anything we should loathe, it should be that. Number five, not only shame, but also hatred. Think about Romans chapter 7, where Paul talked about his wrestle with sin in his own life. And Paul says something to the effect of, the stuff that I want to do are the things that I don't do. The things that I hate doing are the things that I keep on doing. And then he goes, this is Paul of all people. And he goes on to say, who will save me? Who will rescue me from this body of death? And in Romans 7 ends, and Romans 8 would have been, there was no chapter and verse division when he wrote it. He's just writing a thought. But Romans 8 verse 1, one of the most beautiful verses, I think, in the New Testament. On the heels of Paul saying, I can't get anything right. The things that I want to do or the things that I don't, all this stuff. Who will save me, this wretched man that I am, all these things. He says, therefore, given everything I've just said, there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. That is an incredible statement. Paul hates his sin, but yet he knows the hope that he has in Christ. Not only hatred for sin, not only shame for sin before that, but finally turning from sin. Turning from sin. This is Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8. It says, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Which is to say that for the Christian, our lives ought to be different. Our lives ought to look different because of what we believe. Our lives ought to look different from the Savior that because of the Savior that we serve. When we repent, here's a great way to, again, self-evaluation. Here's a great way to know to ourselves whether we actually, in that moment, when we sin, do we truly understand what the gospel is? Here's how. When we sin, maybe it was that thing you did, you know, for the 10th time of the last day, whatever it is, whatever that sin is that we're struggling with. When you sin, when we sin, do we run away from God or do we run to God? If we run away from God, what that says is, God, you can't, I love you, I'm a savior, you're my savior rather, you're my savior, you saved me from my sin, but I'm not good enough to be with you right now. I need to go make myself prettier. I need to go do all the extra works. I need to earn your grace again. So I'm going to do more Bible reading. I'm going to do extra prayer. I'm going to pray for twice as long today. Whatever it happened to be. If that's us, what that says is in that moment, we don't really believe the gospel. We're not believing the gospel because the gospel is that while we were dead in our sins, Christ died for us. And so may we hate our sin, may we loathe our sin, may we be remorseful over it. But man, when we sin then, instead of running from God, we run to God. God, thank you that despite my sin, you have saved me. Thank you for the hope that I have in a risen Savior. That Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin so that I might become the righteousness of God. That's how we know in that moment if we truly believe, if we're believing what the gospel says. Do we run to God or do we run away from him? And what the people do here in verse 7, they repent. They repent and Moses intercedes. He stands in between them and God and he prays for them. So they have the complaint, we have the discipline, we have the repentance, and then we have the serpents in verses 8 and 9. The God, or the singular serpent at this point now, the God tells Moses to make a serpent, and it's only after the people have been bitten, then they can look. After the people have been bitten, they are then invited to look. In other words, Moses says, come and see. Look and live. Come and see, look and live. There's nothing magical about this serpent. It's not that this serpent had magical healing powers, but rather that God used this serpent as a vehicle by which to heal people. And in Psalm 78 actually mentioned this and talked about this episode, really throughout the whole totality of the Old Testament. Psalm 78 in verses 37 and 38 says, their heart, speaking of the nation of Israel, their heart was not steadfast toward him. They were not faithful to his covenant. Yet he, God, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often and did not stir up all his wrath. That is an incredible passage. They sinned against him. They were not faithful. And what's the first adjective described about God? He was compassionate. He was compassionate. And so God saves them yet again. And they're safe here. They're healed now. But if we're familiar with the story of the Old Testament, we know that soon they will fall again. And if you fast forward about 700 years, you get to 2 Kings chapter 18. In 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 4, it says that the people still had this serpent. It became like a national heirloom. Like they just kept it for 700 years. It just passed down to the next generation, to the next generation, to the next generation. And in chapter 18 of 2 Kings, verse 4, it says that Hezekiah destroyed it. Why did he destroy it? Because they started worshiping this thing. They went from looking at it and saying, God, thank you for saving us by this, but God, you're the one that saved us. You're the one that brings healing. 700 years later, they're now bowing, or whatever, however did they worship, they're now worshiping this serpent. And so what do? They're now idolizing it. And if we're not careful, it is so easy for us. When we take our eyes off of Jesus and we stop worshiping him, we're going to worship something. If we don't worship Jesus, we're going to worship something else, because we are created to worship. Something good in our worship. If it's not Jesus, it's something else. So then, lastly, we have the cross. We have the serpent, and then we have the cross. And I want to invite you to join me in John chapter 3. And many, 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 many years later, in John chapter 3, Jesus, in the middle of his ministry, had a conversation with a man named Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is a Pharisee. And a Pharisee is someone who was like a religious leader of the day. He was a guy who would have had the first five books of the Old Testament memorized. So that's Genesis, that's Exodus, that's Leviticus, that's Numbers. That's number 21. That's Deuteronomy. And so this man would have had those first five books memorized. Who you could say, hey, Nicodemus, what's number 21 all about? And he could tell you, chapter and verse, recite it to you. And so he has a conversation with this man named Nicodemus. And in John chapter 3, he's telling Nicodemus that the only way that someone can become saved, the only way that someone can be saved, is that you're born again. That it's not how much scripture you memorize. It's not how much money you give into the church. It's not how many good things and great things that you've done. It's not how great your 401k is. It's not how high you made it up in your company. It's not how many followers you have on social media. It's not any of these things. It is only by being born again that one has eternal life. And at this point, Nicodemus is confused. Is it a smart man? He's confused. He's like, what do you mean? I need to be born again. He's thinking there's like an anatomy lesson here at play. He's looking for diagrams, looking for a blueprint. What do you mean I need to be born again? Look at what Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 14. He said, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Then, notice what he says. For God so loved the world, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. What's Jesus doing here? He's pointing it back to number 21. It's the same song. It's the same song. All throughout Scripture, this is the theme of Scripture. Come and see. Look and live. This is the song of Scripture. We see it all throughout. That Jesus says, it's not your works that save you, it's mine. It's not what you've done that's made you right with God. It's what Jesus has done that makes you right with God. And the same goes for us today, that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. But the cross, when we think about what the cross is, think about what the serpents were in the Old Testament in number 21. It's not just that we're snake bitten by sin. It's not just that the cross is anti-venom. But rather, we were dead in our sins. And the cross and the resurrected Christ makes us alive. It's not your works that save you. It's not my works that save me. It is only and purely the work of Christ. Which is why, in John chapter 1, John the Baptist said, behold, otherwise, in other words, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In John chapter 1 again, Nathanael said to Philip after he meets Jesus, he said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And Philip said, come and see. In John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman at the well goes back home and says, come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? And Jesus in John chapter 6 says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. And whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Jesus himself in Matthew 11 says, come all to me, you who labor and are weary, and I will give you rest. This is the song of Scripture. Come and see, look and live. I love how D.A. Carson put it. He said, if God had perceived that our greatest need was economic, he would have sent an economist. If he had perceived that our greatest need was entertainment, he would have sent us a comedian or an artist. If God had perceived that our greatest need was political stability, he would have sent us a politician. If God had perceived that our greatest need was health, he would have sent us a doctor. But he perceived that our greatest need involved our sin, our alienation from him, our profound rebellion, and our death. And he sent us a savior. Because that is the only thing that can save us. And so what do we do with this? How should we respond to this text? To number 21, to John chapter 3. In many ways, in every way, this is the song of Scripture. It's the song of this church. The song of this church. Everything about this church and what your pastoral staff want to remind all of us of is that come and see, look and live. That the messages that are preached here each and every week, the sermon, the songs that we sing here each and every week, that our lives ought to speak to this as well. Come and see, look and live. So the question for us as we close is, do you see your need for Christ? What do you think when Jesus says, come and see, look and live? Do you believe that? Or are you trying to save yourself? Not going to work. Only in Christ can you be saved. I want to invite you to come and see and look at him. And then, as well, are we grateful? Do we rejoice in what Jesus has done? Again, an everyday regular prayer, God, help me to be thankful. Renew to me the joy of my salvation. May I have my rest and my contentment in you each and every day. And when we do that, when we look and see each and every day, we'll be thankful each and every day as well. And thankfully, we have a God who says, I'm going to help you do that. Come and see, look and live at the song of Scripture, the song I want to point you to this morning. Let's pray and ask God to remind us of these things. And our prayer team is going to come lead us in our last song. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your word this morning. I thank you for the song of Scripture that never changes, that we are called to come and see, look and live. That you'd help us to see Christ for who he is, to see the work of Christ on our behalf. And that when we look at what Christ has done and we call upon the name of the Lord, Scripture says that we will be saved. Not maybe be saved, not perhaps be saved. When we call upon your name, we know that you will save. Help us not to be ungrateful. Help us not to be dissatisfied in your blessings. We ask that you would renew to us the joy of our salvation each and every day. We thank you for the assurance of our salvation in Christ. And God, we ask that through this power of the Spirit that our lives would reflect that, would reflect your goodness, and that we would be a light in the darkness, that we would be a light on a hill, a city on a hill, and that others would see our light and then glorify you in heaven. We thank you for your goodness this morning. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.